It is very nice to see everybody here today. If you're a visitor with us, we encourage you to fill out one of those visitor's cards if you haven't done so. There'll be another opportunity at the end of our third hour for you to put that visitor's card in the basket. Again, if it's not already been mentioned to you or if you've not received one yet, that's just so that we can have a record of your attendance and so that we can make contact with you if you have a spiritual need. We'd love to sit down and study the Bible with you and consider together with our Bibles open just what it is that God has to say to each and every one of us. At this time, let's have our Bibles open to Romans chapter 8. We're going to consider the entire chapter, Romans 8. I want to take a very big picture view of this chapter and consider what the main themes of it are. I think it's important sometimes as we study to not get so fixated on the verse-by-verse studying, which can be very useful, by the way. But it's important for us also to take big chunks of text and study them with a view to the main points. What are the themes being expressed here? If you were to take an entire chapter or even an entire book of the New Testament, what is being expressed by the writer in that passage of Scripture? There's the old phrase about sometimes you can't see the forest for the trees, and I fear we do that sometimes in our own Bible study. So consider with me, first of all, verses 1 through 11 of Romans 8. And as we read each of these sections of text, we're going to stop and make some applications before we move on. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Now, as you're studying this passage, what two words seem to jump out more than any other words on the page? Flesh and spirit. Now, I don't believe that Paul is saying that flesh literally or flesh always sets itself against spiritual things, because there are things of the flesh that we can use in the service of the Spirit. We're asked to use our feet to go into the world and preach the gospel. We're asked to use our hands to help each other. We're asked to use our mouths, our tongues, our voices to comfort each other, to exhort each other, even to rebuke each other, to preach the gospel to those who have need. We're to use our eyes to set those things on that which is truth, to study the Word of God, to dwell on things that are pure and good and honest and honorable and noble. So obviously, Paul is not saying that the flesh always is set against the Spirit. But I believe that there is a grand concept that he's trying to get across. That the way of the flesh, the life of the flesh, the person who sets his mind on the flesh and lives for the flesh always and constantly, he or she is a person that will not be able to follow God spiritually. Because the way of the flesh is set against the way of the Spirit. So understand that these terms flesh and spirit are used accommodatively here by the Apostle Paul. flesh and spirit representing ideas. The lifestyle that is couched in the flesh versus the lifestyle that constantly seeks and loves the spirit. Now let's make a few other applications before we move on. He says there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now we understand that salvation is irrevocable. According to Galatians 5 and verse 4, he even mentions that the Galatians had fallen from grace. So what the verse means is that while the law was designed to condemn evildoers, those who are accountable and amenable to it, the grace of Christ is designed to save. And I think the point he's getting at is that when you are in Christ Jesus, God is on your side. I find it incredibly comforting, and I hope that you do too, that God is not looking to condemn us on technicalities. He is not looking for every excuse and every possible avenue to bring us to hell. Rather, He has done everything that He can while still allowing for human free will to make salvation possible for us. He is on our side, working for us. And condemnation is the last thing on His mind. It's the last thing that He wants for each of us. Salvation is what He's trying to accomplish in our lives. The nature of our religion is so different from a lot of other religious experiences. Religious experiences that tell you to be afraid of God. Religions that tell you that it's only about the rule keeping. About filling in the check boxes of religion. And as long as you do this, 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 and this, well, you have nothing to fear from God. Now, obviously, obedience is required. But we need to stop seeing obedience as anything more than that. It is a requirement. It is what we must do. Now, I remember in the book of Luke, Jesus talks about slaves who work for their masters. And he says that when a slave is told by his master to go do this and do this and prepare a meal for me and go wash yourself and serve me, no slave ever pats himself on the back and says, well, I've done a really good job today. And the master doesn't do that either. The master doesn't look at his slave and say, you know what? That was a good job you did today. No. The slave was simply doing what he was required to do. And we need to stop seeing our obedience as anything more than that. We are simply unworthy slaves, as Jesus says, doing what we are required to do. You ever realize that when we get to heaven, I should say when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus is not going to sit and look at us and go, wow, you know, just the way you went to church every Sunday, well, I just couldn't believe it. I just couldn't believe it. Well, the way you constantly sacrificed for me, I didn't know that you had it in you. Now, obviously, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. But I don't think that there's going to be anything about our obedience that is going to impress Jesus. We're unworthy slaves doing what we're required to do. We're saved not because of our force of will. We're saved not because we jammed ourselves into heaven. We're saved because Jesus died for us. We're saved because Jesus died for us. And it says in verse 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, for He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, when you're walking by the Spirit, that means it's a life that is directed by the Spirit to the Spirit for spiritual purposes. You will not be mastered by physical impulses, and it is a life that will be defined by your obedience. So I don't want to minimize obedience at all. Obedience is required of us. And the person who is disobedient will not be saved. Now let's move on in verse 12. We've seen the life set on the flesh versus the life set on the Spirit, and we'll touch on that again in a few moments. But I want to pick up in verse 12 and read through verse 17. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for you are living according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father! The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. I like verse 12. We are under obligation not to the flesh. You don't owe the flesh anything. You don't owe the flesh anything. How many people out there are dictated and directed by their fleshly desires? As if their flesh is master and they are the slave. Yeah, but my body wants it. What the body wants, the body gets. Yeah, but I really wanted to do it. Yeah, but you know, I'm a guy and hey, that's my excuse. I was born with it. I was born this way. You can't help the way that you're made. You can't help genetics. I felt it in my heart. It felt good. It felt right. You don't owe the flesh anything. And all of these excuses to me run contrary to what Paul is trying to say here in Romans 8. We are not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. You don't owe the flesh anything. So when the flesh says, go right, and the Spirit says, go left, you don't owe allegiance to the flesh. The flesh is not your coach. The flesh is not your father. The flesh is not your master. The flesh is not your employer. You don't owe the flesh anything. If anything at all, the flesh owes you, because it is because of the flesh, when we allow the flesh to run our lives, by our choice, of course, that we will be condemned. As he says in verse 13, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. The flesh doesn't lead you down a good path. The flesh leads you to destruction. The flesh leads you to perdition. Which is why he says we must by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body so that we may live. I think for a broader explanation of this, I would consider Ephesians chapter 4. We don't have time this morning to study Ephesians chapter 4, but I love the way he puts it, especially in the second half of that chapter, when he begins to talk about the difference between the old man and the new man, and how the old man was typified in this way, and practiced these things, and he was angry, and he lied, and he was corrupted, and he stole from other people, and he was selfish and arrogant, and he hated. But the new man is the opposite of all those things. He's charitable and kind and giving. He works hard with his own hands. He never puts the Spirit to the test. He never gives an opportunity to Satan by his anger. He's kind-hearted, and he's loving, and he's good. Later on in chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, he says, you should not commit the deeds of the flesh. In fact, you should be so far from those deeds that you shouldn't even speak about them. Those things should not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And included in that, of course, is things like drunkenness and sexual immorality and indecency and crude humor. We're not living by the flesh anymore, my friends. If you've died to the flesh, then you need to live it. And your life needs to reflect the death that you died in Jesus Christ by Romans chapter 6, the imagery there. Now he goes on to talk about our sonship and that we are heirs according to the Spirit. He says in verse 17, if children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That is a beautiful image, isn't it? To think that at one point we were alienated from God, that at one point we were separated by our sins, that this gulf, this great chasm had formed between us and our Creator, our Maker. And now we've been adopted. We've been brought into the family of God. That we're fellow heirs with Christ Himself. The book of Galatians talks about this as well. As he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, going on into chapter 4, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, though he's owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The same language is in Romans chapter 8. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now let's pick up in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. My hope must be in something that lasts. Look around you, my friends. The shirt on your back, the shoes on your feet, the building that we're in, the very air that we're breathing, the sun that beats down on our heads every day of the year here in Phoenix. All of it corrupted. All of it dying, wearing out, falling apart. And all of it eagerly anticipating its freedom. Now, I believe that what Paul is saying is that the creation itself, in its groaning, is actually looking forward to the time when it can be released from its own sufferings. And that will only come in the destruction of this creation. This creation can be quite miserable at times. Just turn on the Discovery Channel. When your kids are in bed, right? Turn on the Discovery Channel and you realize very quickly that all of life really is just trying to avoid death. And all of life is sustained by death of some kind. That this animal must die for this animal to survive. But this animal has to die for this animal to survive. And even the predators themselves, just like we learned in The Lion King, are part of the great circle of life. And when they die, they become a part of the earth itself. Everything is dying and constantly dying. And I believe that the creation itself, being subjected to that, is eagerly anticipating the time when it will finally be released by final destruction. When the earth and its works will be burned with intense heat and everything in this creation will be destroyed once and for all. Now here's the thing. If the creation itself knows that it is limited, and the creation itself is okay with that, then why do we put so much stock in the flesh? Everything around you, the animals, the sun, the stars, all of it is eagerly anticipating its final destruction because it sees that there is great benefit in that final destruction, that suffering will be over, that the great cycle of life and death, life and death, life and death will be done and done away. So why do we believe that the flesh should have any hope for us? Why do we put so much stock in it? Why do we care about it so much? Now, I believe he's hinting a little bit at what he talks about later on in the book of 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about the way that we don't want to be unclothed. We don't want to be homeless. But this life is like a tent. It's a temporary dwelling place. And we would rather be in the tent, the temporary dwelling place, to at least be covered somewhat, though uncomfortable as it is, than to be found exposed in nature itself. And maybe that's the reason why we love the flesh so much and why we won't live for the Spirit. Because at least while we're in the flesh, we can put our hope in it in a limited way. You can put your hope in money. Everybody loves money. Remember what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, right? Food fills us up and wine makes life merry and money is the answer to everything. And I believe that Solomon is being facetious there as he writes that in Ecclesiastes 10. Well, maybe you can put your hope in things like food, right? No, not really, because even the very best meals eventually leave you hungry 2-3 hours later. Family. Hey, Ryan, you can't not family. Well, but even in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, you can't love family more than me. In fact, in comparison to your love for God, you should even be hating your father and your mother, your husband, your wife, your child. Again, hating in comparison to how much you love God. This flesh is going to fail us all. It will fail us all. It's like they say, there's only two things that are of an incredible certainty, and that's death and taxes. I don't know, you know, what think what you want about taxes, but for sure, the death part. That is our expectation. And it is all that this life will finally offer us when all is said and done. Which is why we have hope. We have hope. And I believe the Holy Spirit is part of that hope. He describes the Holy Spirit as the first fruits, the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits, of course, would be the first fruits of a harvest. The very first that you would gather in from your harvest in the season. The first apple from the tree. The first orange. The first gathering in of your grain. The Spirit Himself is a first fruits. And as we taste of the Holy Spirit in our worship, in our study, in our changed lives, in our attitude towards sin that has been fundamentally altered when we become a Christian, in every way that the Spirit touches our lives, we taste the first fruits of what life is going to be like when we finally leave the flesh behind and are entirely spiritual beings, rejuvenated, resurrected to live with Him for all eternity. So he describes hope in this way. Hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. This is the way I've always described it, because for a long time I was very confused by this, because I always kind of thought hope fundamentally was things that you couldn't see. I hope for something on the horizon, so why would he even make this point? The way I've always thought of it is this. You don't hope for the thing that is right in front of you. You don't hope for the thing that you have actually obtained. You don't hope for the thing that you actually possess in your hands. If you have a sandwich on a plate in your hand, you're not really hoping for a sandwich, are you? You have a sandwich. And nobody hopes for the sandwich that he sees right in front of his eyes. But you hope for the things that you do not see. Now here's what Paul is saying. You see everything around you, right? You see the flesh, your own body, your reflection in the mirror, your spouse, your money, the sun, all of creation, your pet, your children, your job, your house. You see the flesh. And he says, we don't hope for what we see. We have that. We have the flesh. So why are we hoping for it? Why are we pining away after fleshly things? Why do we put so much stock in the flesh? You don't hope for what you see. You hope for what you do not see. And what we do not see is God. What we do not see is heaven. What we do not see yet is the body that we'll have when we're resurrected on the last day to meet God in the sky. We don't see that yet. But that's where our hope is. Now let's skip on ahead to verse 31 for the sake of time. We're running out of time here, and I would like to make this last point before we close for the morning. Verse 31 says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God was willing to give us his own son, Jesus, what is he going to hold back from you? I mean, do you think that there's going to be a special part of heaven that's gated that we're not going to be allowed to go in? That there's going to be some incredible spiritual blessing that's going to be kept in a closet and that we're not going to be allowed to partake of? Is there something that God has not done for us? And I hear that from the atheist, by the way. I hear that from the atheist. Well, if God would just fill in the blank, well, then I'd believe in him. If God would just appear in the sky once and for all and show us his face, I'd believe in him. Well, maybe if God would just take care of ISIS for us, well, I'd believe in him. Well, maybe if God would stop letting children in Africa starve to death, well, I'd believe in him. And we're always looking for the extra thing. Well, I just want God to do one more thing for me. Well, he has already done everything he can to save us while still allowing for human free will. And that's an important point, by the way. If God delivered up his son for us, do you really think there's anything else that he's holding back? Anything else that he would not do for us to save us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? That's a great point. If God is for us, who is against us? Who can possibly stand in the court of God and bring an accusation against his people, knowing all of that? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 is your side reference there for that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Most of those things Paul actually experienced, as he describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 through 29. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's Psalm 44, verse 22. That's where he's quoting from. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. What? Through force of will? Through our own goodness, self-derived moral perfection? No, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But here's the warning. And this brings us all the way back to verse 1, right? These things cannot separate us from Christ. They cannot separate us from our God and his love unless we allow them to. When you live according to the flesh and set your mind on the things of the flesh, that does separate you from the love of God. But they don't have to. As Paul puts it here very clearly, not any created thing, which means that even the angels and the principalities, those are created things as well. Even created spiritual beings cannot separate you from the love of God. But your stubbornness can. Your unwillingness to put a sin from your past behind you, that can separate you. None of these things can separate us from God unless we allow them to. Unless we welcome them into our lives and, like idols, place them above God in our hearts. I titled this lesson, I Resolve, because I believe the main point behind Romans chapter 8 is a resolution. I resolve to live for the Spirit from now on, rather than living for the flesh. I resolve to stop allowing the things of the flesh to separate me from God, because I know that they in themselves do not have the power to separate me from God. I place them between myself and God. I resolve to put my hope in things that I do not see, not in the things that I see all around me. I resolve to walk according to the Spirit. And I resolve to do all that God has commanded of me, because I am an unworthy slave doing only what is required. Mark 16, verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." So whatever spiritual need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.